Well, while everyone settles in, creeps in before we get started, I'll tell another story. I'm a big Jerry Clower fan, a Mississippian comedian and member of the Grand Ole Opry. And one of the group, the family that he always talks about, they grew up with the Ledbetters. One of the Ledbetters is named Udell Ledbetter. And I like Udell because that's my granddaddy's name, Udell Ward. He raised me, and Udell Ledbetter one day was out digging holes with a post hole digger. There was a new preacher in the community, and he came up to Udell, and he says, "Are you a Christian?" Udell Ledbetter says, "No, sir, I'm a Ledbetter." And he says, "No, sir, you don't understand. Are you ready for Redemption Day?" He says, "Well, when's it going to be?" And the preacher said, "Well, I don't know. It may be today or it might be tomorrow." And Udell said, "Well, don't tell my wife. She'll want to go both days." Anyway. Well, I think most everybody's trickled in now. We're ready to move into the time of Judges 9 and 10. With Abimelech and the aftermath. Abimelech is the son of Gideon. His name means "my father is king," and that kind of gives us some insight on who Gideon thought he was, because Abimelech didn't name himself. And to get us started here, let's review just real quickly the judges we've seen so far with Othniel and Ehud, lefty, as you remember, and Shamgar, and Deborah. And after this one is when it starts to shift. As we noted last hour, we move now with Gideon. After the Midianite oppression, we move to a short little time here of Abimelech. And I don't know if I show you the rest of that yet. Well, you have to wait till tomorrow on the rest of that chart. But Abimelech is, it's an interesting chapter in chapter 9 because it's the longest chapter in the book of Judges. And you'd think, wow, why all this information here on this guy? And there's, I think, some structural reasons for it, as well as trying to show us how bad things have gotten in the land of Israel. But to start us off, we go to Judges chapter 8, 28 through 35, sort of forms a conclusion to the Gideon narrative and moves us into the Abimelech narrative. And God's grace is seen here and is evident by the deliverance from the Midianite oppression. It says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." So Gideon delivered, and as long as he was alive, there was rest in the land. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, that's Gideon's new name if you remember, Baal fighter, went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. So from now on, when we see someone with many sons, we can deduce polygamy is being practiced. That's an important thing to note, as we'll see later on. And his concubine, verse 31, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Although Gideon refused to be king, he lived like a king. He named his son, "My father is king." And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at the ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizarites. He's got many wives, concubine, at least one. And this is in direct violation of Deuteronomy. Gideon's personal legacy is not a good one. And yet he's listed in the Hall of Fame, or Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11. Turn with me over there just real quick. That's just, if you're ever feeling down and out, read Hebrews 11:32. The author has gone through and he started, you know, all the way back before the flood with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab the harlot. I'd like to be known as Rahab the harlot. Terrible. I hope I'm not known as Clay the whatever. And what more, verse 32, shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And note the change of order. Barak comes before Gideon chronologically, and Jephthah before Samson, and Samuel before David. And that's a rather interesting study in itself. But here you have these four deliverers after Deborah, with Barak. And then you have these three, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. These guys are also listed, even though we've got the spiritual turn going on in the nation in a downward spiral. And so he's listed in the Hall of Faith, but his legacy that he leaves is not a very good one. And in verse 33, here we go again. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. And thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. Now here's a new one. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So they not only are forgetting what God has done, they are mistreating Gideon's descendants, even though he had done good. Note, he had done good for Israel. They're in that deliverance. And so their failure to remember the grace of God prompted the unkindness of Gideon, or to Gideon's family, even though he had done good at one level or another. And so now in the context of that, you've got this mindset against Gideon and any member of his family as Israel's worshiping now Baal Berith. This sets the backdrop now to Abimelech's actions when we get into chapter 9, Abimelech's mass murder. Verse 1, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives. That's who he's identifying himself with, because the father's relatives are being oppressed and what have you. They're not being paid attention to. So he's going to identify himself with the Shechemites. And spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. Watch this. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative, flesh and blood. And now we have emergence of religion and state here. Watch this. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berith. They pay him with temple money to establish himself as ruler. There's the emergence of religion and government, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Same type of fellows Jephthah will pick up later on. Then he went to his father's house, Orpah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. That means this is not one mass attack. This is, we got them, line them up, killing them one at a time on the one rock. This is not a battle being fought. This is calculated murder that's taking place. But he missed one. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself, a smart guy. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. For the first time, the oppression comes from within, by people within the land of Israel itself. Judges 9 is the longest section, and there's no deliverer in the section. Now, Abimelech will get his comeuppance, but it's an interesting way that it happens. It's not by God so much raising up a deliverer. Israel doesn't cry out to the Lord. They're going to seek help from Baal. Abimelech is the son of a concubine. He has no right to rule. Even though he's the son of Gideon, he is not legitimate. Yet he seeks legitimacy from his mother's relatives, and they're all about it. The Shechemites may very well be, at this point, Canaanites and not Israelites. It's hard to say for certain. But basically what you have is an immoral man was accepted by an immoral society. Even though he had no right to rule, he sought the authority and was accepted by the immoral society. The nations often get the leaders they deserve. And those leaders will often reflect the standards, the morals of those people in the nation. When a nation gets a leader that it doesn't deserve, in other words, when the nation has gone bad and a nation gets a good leader, like the time of Josiah, that's just the grace of God in action. That's a break of the pattern. That's a rare thing. And so what we see here is this immoral society is all ready and willing to accept this immoral person, Abimelech, to rule over them. It's important to note the house of Baal in this section, because it's going to come up again later. They went to the house of Baal to get the money to make him king. They're going to go to the house of Baal later on to try to take him away as king. And something else is going to happen. So we want to keep our eye on that as we go through. And Jotham becomes the main player in the next section. The one brother that got away. He's going to have quite a bit to say here in a minute because he got away. So let's look at a map here for a second. We're in the land of the tribal inheritance of Manasseh, where Shechem is located, which sits between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. That's where these events are taking place. And it's going to be within this echo chamber between these mountains, with the acoustics the way they are, that we see Jotham coming and making his statements in verses 7 through 21, Jotham's parable. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Now the olive tree is a very valuable tree. It has a role to play. It produces the olives that produce the oil. The olive oil, the very, very, very first little bit of the olive oil that's pure and white and burns without much residue at all, is what's used in the tabernacle in the lampstand. It's also used to anoint the priests. And so it's a very valuable tree that has its purpose. And the olive tree understands this. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? I'm going to go leave what I'm doing and just go, you know, blow in the wind with everybody else. The tree understands its purpose. Now, it's a parable now. You know, trees don't normally talk. I hope you know that. If you got trees talking to you, you got other issues. So it's a parable, and he's got some symbolism going on here. Then the tree said to the fig tree, you, come reign over us. The fig tree, it's another valuable tree. It produces, a good fig tree will produce three times within a year. You can get some good fig Newtons out of them. And so he has a purpose. And the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. Now the vine's not a tree, but the grapevine does produce the grapes and the wine that is used for the libation offerings to the Lord. Also makes the man's heart merry and different things that are productive. And all what the purpose of this whole parable is to show the stupidity of what Israel's doing in going after Abimelech as a king, and that the trees had enough sense to recognize who their rightful ruler is, God, for that matter. So the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. Now the bramble, like a tumbleweed. You ever seen those ghost towns, tumbleweeds blowing along? There's not a whole lot of value to a tumbleweed other than nice drama in a movie as they blow by, maybe. But there's no, you can't get shade under them. You can't use it to build anything. The only thing they're good for is to start a fire in the wrong place. And that's what the bramble is. So they asked the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. Now, again, the bramble has no shade to take refuge in. But if not, may fire come out from bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. He puts forth a rather brash command on them. if you really want me to rule over you, then you need to do this. Now, what Jotham is doing is he's highlighting Israel's foolishness in asking for a king in the same way, especially a king like Abimelech, in the same way it was foolish for the trees to ask for a bramble to rule over them. The bramble represents Abimelech, who is dangerous and deceptive. The bramble is dangerous because it can catch on fire and burn something you don't want burned. And that is an illustration of the deception of Abimelech. They don't know what they're getting into with this "my father is king" guy. Verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved," talking about Gideon, "for my father," note the historical reminder, "my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative." That's the only reason you guys have done this. "If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal in his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." In other words, let both of you die. And then Jotham got out of there. He escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. He had to go into hiding. Jotham's application of the parable demonstrates the self-destructiveness of making decisions apart from God. They had chosen to make Abimelech king, and he has no authority to be king. He has no right call to the throne, and yet they are doing it, and it's going to bring about their own destruction. And what we see in verse 20, what Jotham says about fire coming out of Abimelech and fire coming out of Shechem to destroy Abimelech, sets up the rest of the chapter. Sets up the events, because this prophecy is going to come true. And it gets rather exciting here as we watch the fall of Abimelech. Verses 22 through 27, the men of Shechem's mistake. It doesn't take long for them to realize, you know, probably wasn't such a hot idea to make old Abimelech king. Now, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. It doesn't take too long. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. There's a divisive mindset, one would could say, or it could also be an actual demonic activity. We know that takes place. We see that with Micaiah when he goes before King Ahab, and you got the angels on the right and the angels on the left, and the Lord says, "Who's going to go and be deceive Ahab into going up against Ramoth Gilead?" And one angel says one thing, one says another, and another one says, "I will be a deceitful spirit in the mouth of his prophets." And the Lord says, "Great idea, go do it." That may be what's happened here. It may just be an evil mindset between the two. Because the word, this be ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek, same thing. There's a lot of nuances with that word. And so sometimes it's hard to pin it down. But regardless, God's behind the action. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They have recognized they've chosen a tyrant. But watch what they do. "So that violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech." So basically they're playing Robin Hood. No one can go pass through without somebody pouncing on them and taking the money that's going to Abimelech. They're stopping the trade routes going through. Verse 26. "Now, Gaal." Now, Gaal means abhorrent. And he's the son of Abed, which means slave. So this guy who's abhorrent, son of a slave, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And there's a huge red flag. They don't turn to God. They're turning to abhorrent. That is Gaal. And by going now with Gaal, they're going to go to the house of their God. They went out into the field and gathered grapes of their vineyards. So it's harvest time. And they tried them. This is a festival time. And they went into the house of their God. Now look back in verse 4. Who's the house of their God? Baal Berith. They're worshiping Baal. So that's the house of their God that they go to. And ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. In the house of the God that they got the money in to make Abimelech king. And you see the shift, the relative standards going back and forth. Verse 28. Then Gaal, the son of Abed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him?" Gaal is challenging the rulership of Abimelech. "Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant?" Now what Gaal does is he makes this into a spiritual issue. He says, "Is he not Baal fighter? The son of Baal fighter? And we're here at the house of Baal. Why do we have the son of Baal fighter as our king when Gideon had destroyed the Baalism?" Doesn't make sense. So he's turned it into a spiritual issue, but he's on the wrong side of the spiritual issue. But he's right. Everything's a spiritual issue. That's something our government won't understand in the fight against Islam. It is a religious issue. And the West has tried to do away with that type of thinking, and the West is never going to be able to fix that problem without realizing there's a spiritual issue at heart. Gaal recognizes it, and he uses this to get them on his side. They're already trusting in him. And so he says, "Who is this guy we should serve him? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him?" So he's going to come up with a little bit of a plan, and they're going to follow his plan, but the plan of the men of Shechem is going to backfire. Verse 29, "Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And so he is offering himself as king. "Put me in charge, I'll take care of him." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." He makes this statement, it's a challenge. And when Zebul, the lieutenant, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He's loyal to Abimelech. So he sent messengers to Abimelech, verse 31, deceitfully saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem. And behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." Zebul is setting up the men of Shechem for a slaughter for Abimelech's sake. What we're going to see is the fire of Abimelech consume Shechem, and then we're going to see fire consume Abimelech. We're going to get rid of both of them. And God's working this out in a kind of neat way. So Abimelech, verse 34, and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. You see the detail here? Like, what about Shamgar? Let me have some more on some Shamgar. What, I mean, why the detail on this guy? Because the book of Judges is written to show what happens when you go away from God and serve other gods. It turns into a civil war here in Israel. And the details of the judges that are the worst of the judges is showing us how bad things get when we don't honor God for who he is and we don't remember what he's done. It's not about knowing about Shamgar as much as, I don't know about you, but I would like to know more about him. So they got this trap set. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. So you got Gaal out there, and Zebul is with him. And don't you love these names? And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, behold, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." He sees, it's like the mountains moving. See, there's so many people. And Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains, as if they were men." He buys time. There's no people there. It's just a shadow cast here. And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming. They're coming down from the highest part of the land. And one company comes by way of the diviner's oak." Note the detail again. There's a diviner's oak. We were talking about this the other day. Abraham, when he comes in the land, what's the first thing he does? He sets up an altar right in the middle of the pagan worship system, right there at the oak. It's not the same oak, but still, you got this worship around these trees going on. They're figuring out, trying to figure out the future by these trees, and so they recognize where the diviner's oak is. And it's pointed out, the very fact that there is one to point out means Israel hadn't destroyed them. See? Now, verse 38. Then Zabel said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said?" Now he gets sarcastic. You said, "Hey, Abimelech, get your army together and come on." Well, there they are. "Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them." And you got to give Gaal some credit, as what he does. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zabul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So they were able to run them out of the city of Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people. Now, being out in the field, they're now more vulnerable. They're not behind the walls of the city. And they've come out into a vulnerable position. So he took his people and divided them into three companies. He mobilizes his units and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Just absolute slaughter going on. Israelite on Israelite. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. And that was an action of contempt so that the city would never be able to come up again. You sow it with salt, and the land is not fertile to be able to produce anything. No one's going to live there. And in verse 46, if you want to get more graphic later on, the Babylonians would do that and turn it into a latrine. He just sows it with salt. Verse 46. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Bereth. And here they are at another house of a false god. They turned to their false god's money to put Abimelech in power. They were in their false god's house to get Abimelech out of power and challenge him. And now they're in a false god's house. And what's going to happen to them in this house, in this temple? The God can't protect them, because Abimelech's going to burn the place down. So they gathered together in the temple of El-Bereth, the house of their God. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. They're about to be consumed. Remember what Jotham had said, "May the fire of Abimelech come out and consume you." Watch how this gets played out now. Verse 48. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. So he's got him a branch to carry on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, hurry and do likewise." So they're going to get axes and do it too. All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, and put them on the inner chamber, and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Their God couldn't protect them. They had sought their God in two different ways, and they'd sought protection from their God, and their God couldn't do anything. They're completely consumed. Well, what about Abimelech? Said, go back to Judges 9:20. "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." So we got rid of Shechem. Now how are we going to get rid of Abimelech? If you hadn't read this before, or if you've not read it in a while and forgotten, this is awesome. What happens? Another woman involved. God uses another woman to carry out his plan here. An unnamed woman. We don't even have her name. At least we had Jael's name, a wild goat. We don't know what her name is, but we don't need it. Verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez and camped against Thebez and captured it. There was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Worked before? Should work again. But somebody's got some smarts this place. Verse 53. But a certain woman, unnamed woman, no one in particular, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. That guy's smart with a millstone, you know, when that hits you. That's at least a 30-pound rock, you know, from the top of a tower. Crushes his skull, but he's not dead. That's the guy smart. It hurts. Verse 54, then he quickly called to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. Too late, dude. Already happened, because if you're going to die one way or other here. So the young man pierced him through and he died. Got himself very seriously killed. So, I mean, this is big. I mean, look at that thing. Then we can blow this up. Might not have Click Tricks up and running. Hang on. Oh, yeah, there it goes. Here we go. See, look at that. Just crushed his skull right there, a big old millstone. They ought to done that at Shechem, you know. So anyhow, I mean, that had to hurt. But now look at what happens here, verse 55. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Note who was doing this. Note who was operating behind the scenes. Even though everyone was not following him, God was working behind the scenes. He was being faithful to Gideon, who is in the hall of faith, and at certain times in his life was faithful to God. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. And I mean, it literally came upon Abimelech's head. And so what we learn here is God's the ultimate multitasker. I mean, he's got stuff going on all over the place. He was working with Gideon, if you remember, and working with the enemy at the same time. He was working through Abimelech and the Shechemites and Gaal and Zebub and you know, everybody else all at one time to bring about the repayment of wickedness here that Abimelech had done as well as what the wickedness of the Shechemites had done. God vindicated Gideon, who had done good. That's the thing to keep in mind. The beginning of the introduction of this section is that Gideon had done good by God's evaluation, and they didn't honor that. And he didn't do good all the time, but he had done good in the eyes of God for certain things. And now we move into chapter 10. As things go, I didn't put worse to worse or up there because it won't do that, but bad to worse. Get in trouble for that. But now we move into a couple judges that we don't know a whole lot about. In verse 1, chapter 10 says, now after Abimelech died, you know, we just saw him die, and it was very, if you remember back in that previous chapter, it was very little mentioning of God. God only really shows up in the parable of Jotham and there at the very end. And God's not mentioned at all with Tola and Jair here. And so after the death of Abimelech, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, we get his whole genealogy, arose to save Israel. Note, to save Israel, his purpose. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. And that's all we really know about him. There's a relative amount of peace that's enjoyed. But we meet Tola and Jair here, and Tola, his name means worm. Jair means enlightened. So we got an enlightened worm here with these two guys. But the writer takes note of worm in the backdrop of the infamous "My father is king," who was ambitious, and you just get very little about him. He is told that he is a Yasha. His purpose was to save Israel. A rescuer or a deliverer, and he arose not to promote himself. That's something we can glean from this. his purpose was to deliver Israel. And God, we assume, rose him up just like he had raised up all the others. But he lived and ruled in the hill country of Ephraim. That's brought up again. And the number 23 seems to be precise. And since it's not rounded out, usually if it was a rounded number, it would be 20 or 30. And being 23, that would seem to be a precise number. So for 23 years, he judged Israel, and there's relative peace. And then we meet Jair. Verse 3, after him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons. Now what does that tell us? Polygamy. Okay, we saw that with Gideon, who rode on 30 donkeys. What does that tell us? Got some wealth. I don't care who you are, you got 30 donkeys, you got some money. Even today, try to take care of 30 donkeys. I take some money. Took some money then. So we've got a wealthy guy with 30 sons. He's got a donkey for each guy, each son, and a city for each son. And they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So Jair here, enlightened, again, you've got basically the same type of stability that you had in Tola's judgeship, but very little information given about him other than what we can glean about being a man of wealth and being having all the sons. He is a practice of polygamy. But the author identifies him by his geography rather than by his lineage. Remember, with Tola, we get his lineage. With Jair, he's identified by where he lived. Now, I don't know what to make with all of that. I mean, it's not just for style change. There are some things going on there to nail down the geography of where these things are taking place. So he governs the Transjordan for 22 years. And then, surprise, surprise, verses 6 through 9, evil again. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what we find now with this sixth return to evil recorded in the book, again, it keeps getting worse. This is the longest detailed description of the idolatry in the book of Judges. Watch what follows now. It's not just serving the Baals and the Asherah. The Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. This is the biggest description of idolatry in the book of Judges. And the list of seven deities provides that to show how bad things are getting. And this time the Lord's anger is emphasized with giving them over to the Philistines. I mean, they're like a bad flu bug that just keeps showing up. The Philistines come back again and again and again. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. Now note Gilead. Where was Jair from? Gilead. They had had peace, years of peace, and now we've got the oppression of the Philistines in that area. So he had kind of set us up for that. And it's a great oppression. But it took 18 years to get their attention. Verse 9, the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah. Benjamin and the house of Ephraim. Where did Tola come from? The hill country of Ephraim. See, where those judges had been ruling and it had peace, that same area now is under the oppression. So that Israel was greatly distressed. So it took 18 years before Israel reached to a point where they recognized, wow, we probably ought to cry out to God here. But watch this. Verse 10. As we come to repentance, and I have a question mark after repentance. You'll see why. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. That's the first recognition of sin we've seen in the book of Judges. But it's more of a regret than an admission of really doing wrong. How do you know that? Based upon God's response. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? And isn't that interesting? These that are oppressing them right now, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines, are the two that he mentions outside of being delivered from the Egyptians. He also goes, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Mennonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Now, if you'll remember with Gideon, we had a similar message, but it was by prophet that God sent to Israel to deliver the message of the historical reminder. Now God himself is addressing them. He doesn't send a prophet to give this historical reminder. And God rehearsed his past deliverances on their behalf. And he is about to point out their lack of gratitude. Because watch the challenge in verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. God's not playing games here. You want other gods? Fine. Go after them. Get them to help you. I'm not going to do it again until we get a real repentance, a real change of mind going on. They're just crying out in the agony again, and that's not going to work this time. God is sarcastically challenging them. I love it when the Lord does this, or when Jeremiah, you know, like when Jacob is getting ready to leave Laban, and Rachel steals the household god of Laban, and Laban's mad about that and goes after his god. It's a bad thing when your god gets stolen from you. And he goes after Jacob and he says, hey, why'd you go in such a hurry and take my family and all that? Why'd you steal my god? And Jacob says, hey, whoever took your god, you can take them. And he doesn't know that Rachel has done it. And so Laban's frantically going through, looking through everybody's tent, trying to find his god. And he comes to Rachel's tent, and she's sitting on his god in the tent. And she says, forgive me for not getting up, because the time of women is upon me. It's a very graphic way of describing what God thinks of idolatry. And now you see the sarcasm here of God saying, all right, you want to go after these other gods, go for it. The gods that you got to nail down to keep from falling over, Jeremiah points out. The gods that are like a scarecrow with no life in them. See what they can do for you. God is sick of this. His patience is running a little bit thin. You do realize the patience of God does come to an end. The grace of God does come to an end. When the unbeliever dies without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of grace is over. The patience of God is over. And there comes a time where God's patience is no longer present. But be thankful that it's longer than ours. Amen? Because if not, we'd have been gone a long time ago. Now, verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Now, here comes the humility. Do to us whatever seems good to you. And then here comes something else. Only please deliver us this day. Do whatever seems right to you, but you got to deliver us right now. That's an interesting way of putting things. They humbly ask God to do what seems good to him. Do what's right in his eyes. Okay, we're getting ready to shift into every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so they're asking God, do what is right in your eyes toward us, only please deliver us this day. But now look at what they did, verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. There's the grace of God right there. They do repent, turn back to him fully, and he's going to bring up a deliverer, a unique one, with Jephthah in a unique way. One of the primary problems in Israel throughout the book of Judges is an authority problem. We've heard Ron tell us about that. You're going to have an authority. Whose authority is it going to be? And they were not operating on God's authority. They were unwilling to submit to God's authority. But we get a glimmer of light here that they want to do that when they say, do what is ever seems right to you, to us. And they put away their foreign gods and serve the Lord. And the Lord is going to respond to that. In Zechariah's message begins with, return to the Lord so that he can return to you. But you've got to show, and this is not for salvation we're talking about here with Israel. We're talking about them have the blessing of God upon them as the chosen nation. They were saved back at Passover as a nation. So we're thinking nationally with this. And they ask God to operate toward them in his good, by his standard, not by theirs. And God takes action. Verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, see, now that's going to set us up for chapter 11 with Jephthah, who is not so much chosen directly by God. He's going to be chosen by the people. But God's going to take action. It's going to be more behind the scenes here, like it had been with Abimelech and taking out Abimelech and the sons of Shechem. But finally, we see with Israel their words or their actions matching their words as they remove the false gods. And this was, it may have been a little bit of repentance of convenience to get God to deliver them, but regardless, God had compassion on them, and the Holy Spirit is going to be upon two more judges. Now, it's going to be the Spirit of the Lord upon Jephthah and Samson. And again, Samson, he's like the Harley Davidson guy of the Old Testament. You know, that's the kind of guy you'd think you'd be riding. You got a leather jacket on and the long hair and everything. That's just the picture I get sometimes of him getting off the bike and whipping up some Philistines with a dead animal's jaw and getting back on and going taking the gate somewhere. That's Samson in the Old Testament. And every time he does it, he doesn't really do it to deliver Israel as much as he does it for his own vengeance, for his own purposes. And yet God was using him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. God's gracious actions toward Israel is not because of the individuals in Israel so great. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. You know, the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:6. Now, in Malachi, they were bringing sacrifices with blind sacrifices, lame sacrifices, just anything that, as long as it wasn't perfect, they were bringing it. They were doing all sorts of evil, and there's a question-answer thing that goes on through the book of Malachi as God answers their sarcastic-type questions. But in verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change," the immutability of God. "Therefore you, O sons of Jacob," Israel, "are not consumed." What's that linked to? The Abrahamic covenant. Israel will never, ever be wiped off the map. Because if it were ever to happen, our God is not God. You don't have to worry about it. You might want to worry about being in the wrong side of things happening, but Israel is there to stay. God is not going to allow that to happen. It didn't happen in the time of Judges. It's not going to happen in our day. God has a plan for Israel, and that's what's important in the book of Judges. Even as bad as things were in Israel, God has a plan for Israel, and he's going to take care of them. He's going to do that in the future as well. So it's not because they were so good as individuals, because that's clearly seen in the book of Judges, especially starting with Gideon. These guys are not what you would think of as the best of saints. It'd be more like the ain'ts, we heard earlier today. We were talking about that too. You know, John Paul II is going to get to be a saint now. They put him on the fast track, they said. I can put somebody on a real fast track. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint right there. That's the fast track to sainthood, not what the Roman Catholic Church has to say. But God is working through the lives of these men and women to carry out his plan, even though they're not the stellar of what we would think of as believers. All right, a few biblical thoughts. Apostasy destroys. That probably could go without saying, but that's what we see happening with Abimelech. We've got the civil war from the inside. The apostasy has brought Israelite on top of Israelite, and this is going to be even worse when we get to Judges 20 and 21. And you talk about a sliding standard. We'll see it there. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1:19-20, Paul is naming names when he has to. Isn't that interesting? I don't mind naming names if you can clearly see they're in violation of the truth of God's Word. And he says, In verse 19, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, that sounds serious to me, being handed over to Satan. I'd hate to know Paul had said that about me or anybody. This means what they have gone in the shipwreck of their faith is bringing about their own destruction. Apostasy destroys. We keep reading. What's interesting is you keep reading on into chapter 2, as he's just talked about this destruction in regard to the faith, he then says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul moves into saying we need to pray for the governing authorities. When's the last time you prayed for the president versus last time you talked about him? Oh, now, watch out. I'm getting personal, isn't it? But seriously, let's think about it. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. When we go away from the truth, it's going to destroy us. And nations get the leaders they deserve, as we saw with Abimelech. And God uses those deserved leaders to destroy the apostate culture. Think about that one for a little bit. Defense against apostasy involves knowing and remembering Creator God. Defense against apostasy involves knowing and remembering Creator God. The truth of God's Word. Judges 8:34. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. They forgot. When we forget, we lose. When we forget about who our God is, what he has done, who we are in Christ, we lose the ability to defend against apostasy. We have to be reminded. And each round of apostasy, as we see it in Judges, gets worse and worse. And the same thing happens throughout the church age. Each round is going to get worse and worse till we come to the apostasy. And what happens as things get worse is the image bearer begins redefining God's creation. What we saw in the last section of Judges with Abimelech was a redefining of marriage taking place with the polygamy being practiced on such a large scale, as we see it in two judges' lives. And that perversion of that institution is going to grow worse throughout the book of Judges from where we just started, because later on we get into chapters, especially 20 through 19, 20, 21. I mean, it is really perverted going on there. Need a wife? Go steal one. You know, that's what's going to happen. I'm serious. That's what's going to happen. Because we killed off all the women, they're going to have to go steal some women to give wives to the Benjamites, or else they wipe out the whole tribe. I mean, the whole system is destroyed because of the apostasy. And it doesn't matter what time period we're talking about with apostasy. I'm going to use church age terminology here, but apostasy involves removing Jesus Christ from the gospel. No matter where you find it, it's going to have the removal of Jesus Christ from the gospel. Turn with me to 2 John, verse 7. John's been talking about walking according to the truth, according to God's commandments. And he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Sounds like we read that before. Yeah, it was in 1 John. Seems like this was a problem. That there were those coming along denying Christ coming in the flesh. And John says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive full reward. How would we lose it? What do we need to watch out for? This false doctrine concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. John's serious about this. We have to be on our guard, because if we get the gospel wrong, it won't be long until we'll have everything else wrong as well. There's a direct connection. We saw that in Colossians 2 earlier. So I want to close. Some of you, most of you have seen this, but let's review this real quick so you can't forget it. John 16, 8 through 11, the Lord is telling his disciples about him going away. Shook Peter up a little bit, if you remember, because the Lord said, I'm going away and you can't go where I'm going. The Lord begins to teach them some things. And one thing he starts to teach them to give them some confidence is that it's to their advantage that he goes away. Because when he departs, then the Comforter can come, the Parakletos, like himself, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the gospel in essence. Sin that they don't believe in him, the righteousness that we need in order to spend eternity with God, and the judgment that makes it possible, that takes place on the cross, that not only makes salvation possible, but also is the death knell to the enemy, Satan. When we are talking about the gospel, we want to keep the spotlight on the message of Christ and the cross. What happens, though, in our trying to outthink ourselves, our philosophical meanderings, to try to make things clear, as if the Word of God is not clear enough, we come along and add some stuff. And when we start adding stuff, we bring in a cross beam here, another type of spotlight that starts putting the focus on the unbeliever. Come along saying things like, invite Christ somewhere, into your heart. Hard to do if you gave it away to him earlier. You know, how are you going to invite him in if you gave it away? You know, we get a little weird terminology here. But watch what happens as we start adding stuff. If I can invite Christ somewhere, then into my heart, into my life. I don't know why you'd want to come into my dirty, rotten heart anyway, but it starts losing the focus on the cross. It starts fading out. We come in to say, make Jesus Lord. How can an unbeliever make Jesus Lord who he's an enemy of? Can't make him Lord till you're in him. True lordship is a spiritual life walk, not getting saved. Big difference. They confuse it. But watch what happened. Where's the righteousness? If I can make Jesus Lord, then I got enough righteousness that God can accept. No longer a problem. Or we come along and say something along the lines of, pray this prayer. You show me the text where it says, believe and say this prayer and you're saved. And prayer might be your first action after you are saved, but that's not the idea here. Believe and be baptized. We've been hearing about that heresy, or the is it if it's a heretic, would it be a heretixy if we go after that? So the believe and be baptized. Now look at this now. We've invited Christ somewhere. We've made him Lord. We pray the prayer. We've gotten baptized. Where's the cross? Where's the work of Christ? It's not needed if you can do any of that. You got a different gospel. We read this passage earlier. Paul says if they come with a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Any apostasy is going to be doing away with keeping the spotlight on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us be found faithful, keeping the spotlight on the message that God the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on. All right, we're going to close in prayer, and we'll get started again in the morning at 9:30. Ron will have both sessions in the morning. And we'll tell you more about that in the morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we, again, just stand in awe on your grace and how you dealt with Israel, even in the midst of such atrocities and failure, turning away from you and worshiping all those different deities. And yet, you give grace to the humble. When they humble themselves and put away their gods to serve you, you responded in grace. You respond to grace to anyone because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It is by his work that we have the riches of salvation. So we thank you for being reminded of that. And may we be found standing firm in that and not wavering in any way on the message of the gospel, the person of Christ. And may that strengthen us in every area of our thinking, as we keep our mind set on the things above, where he is seated at your right hand, so that we can walk in a way in which you are glorified as we take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.